We're switching over from Isaiah to 1 Peter beginning today, so turn with me in your New Testament to the book of 1 Peter. It's actually very close to the end of your Bible. Find Revelation and turn left just a little ways, and you'll end up in 1 Peter. And we're going to be working our way through 1 Peter throughout the fall. Take a little break to work on our missions conference together, but we'll walk through this entire letter over the next couple of months of time. As we begin and as you turn there, just to kind of get us started a little bit in talking about the importance of context, if I say the word bark, what do I mean? What? A tree? A dog? Which is it? It's a dog. No, okay. In so many ways, you know, and that's just a super small example, context is so important in our lives. It's in every category of our life, in the way we speak to each other for sure, because I could put a little emphasis on the word bark and say, bark, and you'd know for sure. I might be talking about what a dog does. If I was a little more calm and was looking outside at trees and said bark, you might think, oh, he's probably talking about the trees. We need context to make sense of things, and the same is true when we come to the Bible. And so before we enter into preaching on a book like 1 Peter, it's always important to take a little bit of time to introduce you to the book and to give you some context and background to help frame up your understanding of where this book is coming from, some of the big ideas in the book, who wrote it, when did they write it, who did they write it to. We could spend a long time on this. We won't do that this morning, but I do want to introduce you to it before we get going too deep into the first few verses of the book. So let me pray for us, and then just a little introduction for you before we jump into the beginning of this book. Let's pray. Father, would you help us this morning as we look and begin a new series on the book of 1 Peter? We pray for your grace. We pray for your help. We pray that this book would be an encouragement to our hearts and souls as we walk along the pathway of faith. We pray for believers amongst us this morning, that they would find encouragement and refreshment. We pray for doubters that may be here this week or in the coming weeks, that they would see more clearly. We pray for those who may not have faith at all, that don't really believe, that somehow, Lord, you might penetrate that veneer around their heart and soul and give them eyes to see and ears to hear of your great salvation. In all these things, we pray that you would be glorified and that you would encourage us, your people, as we walk along the life path you've called us to. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of 1 Peter is, I think, fairly evidently from the outset written by the Apostle Peter. Peter was one of the most outspoken of Jesus' disciples. You remember a number of episodes from the life of Peter. Peter was a leader amongst his peers. Peter was brash and harsh and in one sense very full of faith. And we see that evidence throughout the course of his time with Jesus Christ. At the same time, Peter amongst all the disciples fell most spectacularly in his triple betrayal of Jesus Christ and encountered Jesus on a beach in John chapter 21, where Jesus forgave him and reestablished him and said to him, Peter, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And so the forgiveness was passed along to Peter, but he carried in his heart and soul and mind a deep understanding of what it means to be loved by Christ and to be equipped for service in the gospel. He is the author of 1 and 2 Peter. And with a little help, maybe from John Mark, he wrote this book down. When did he write it? Well, it tells us in chapter 5, 1 Peter, that he wrote it from Babylon. And we don't think that that means he wrote it literally from Babylon, which would be located in modern-day Iraq, the Babylonian Empire. But that was a code word for the city of Rome amongst early Christians. It comes out very prominently in the book of Revelation. And it says that Peter is writing from Babylon. So we think that the letter was written while he was in Rome, maybe in prison, maybe not yet in prison. Eusebius, the church historian, suggests to us that he wasn't yet in prison, but he was serving the church in Rome. The years that he wrote, 62, 63 AD, and if you know anything about history, The year 64 is a very important time in history because it's the year that Rome burned in a massive fire. Nero, the emperor of Rome, blamed the Christians and therefore commenced a period of significant persecution of Christians, during which we believe both Peter and Paul were martyred in Rome. So Peter wrote this book just a year or two before his death. His audience is addressed, and we'll get into this briefly in a few minutes, but it's addressed to the elect exiles of the dispersion in northern Turkey, modern-day northern Turkey, a number of the provinces in that area of what we would think of as modern-day Turkey. In those places, Peter was ministering to Jews who had converted to Christianity, but also to Gentiles who had also converted to Christianity and begun to make up churches. Churches of people from different backgrounds and different languages and different cultures and different influences were being bonded together under Christ, transferring their allegiance from the law to the gospel and an understanding of what it meant to be in Christ. And this theme comes out regularly in the epistle as Peter writes. He is highlighting the significance of how the gospel brings people together, not drives people apart. Why did he write? Again, many things that we could focus on, but let me give you three very brief focal points that Peter's going to be driving at in this epistle. First of all, as I was just mentioning, he is eager to connect together Jewish and Gentile believers under the common understanding of who the Messiah was, who Jesus Christ was. And in that sense, to remind Jewish believers that from the very first book of the Bible in Genesis 12, God made a promise to Abraham that he would bless all the nations through their tribe, but that the time had come and Messiah was the one through whom that blessing would occur, and that they were now one new people in Christ. And that comes out in verse 3 of chapter 1, which we'll get to next week. That's a major theme in the book of Peter, and it's a major theme for the church in the modern day, not just in uniting a divide that might exist between Jews and Gentiles, but the common divides that drive us apart, even as Gentile believers in Christ, from different parts of the earth, speaking different languages, having different political philosophies and understanding. Can we say that we are confident in our unity in Christ across these boundaries? Peter's going to talk about that quite a bit in this book. A second theme, and this may be even more prominent, is the theme that Christians will endure suffering. If you're a Christian, Peter says, you will suffer. You'll suffer in the ways that all human beings suffer. You'll go through afflictions and pain and hardship and difficulty. You'll have loss and grief. You'll fail. You'll despair. You'll have all the things that are common to humanity. But you Christians, he says, will suffer in a unique way. And that is, you may pay a cost for your faith in Christ. Now we, in the modern age, especially in a nation like the one we live in, have not really had to pay much of a cost for believing in Christ. Maybe that day is coming. In some little ways we see that day may be nearing for us. This book, 1 Peter, is a book that equips us for suffering and for persecution. And Peter is feeding us what we need to know and have at the foundation of who we are so that we can suffer well. A third thing he's doing in this book, and this was especially important for these Christians who were living under regimes, empires that didn't believe what they believed. He was giving Christians teaching on what it meant to live by faith in a day-to-day sense. And he talks about living quiet and humble lives amongst unbelievers. He talks about finding your strength and enablement to press on through the sustaining grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks a lot about the power of grace and peace to sustain and encourage the life of the believer. We see that in the latter parts of this book. And so I don't know what disposition you're bringing into this book this morning. I know there's suffering in our congregation. Every week our elders pray in some sense or another for some of the suffering we feel in our lives or the lives of those we love. I know that's true. I know that there is always a chance that there is disunity and division that we face as Christians. And I know sometimes we don't quite know how to put the pieces together to live our faith out in the places that we're operating in the world of business and schools and kind of secular environment around us. What does it mean to live as a Christian? And so whatever perspective you're bringing this morning, I want you to know that this book is going to have something for you in it. And so let's dive right in to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. Let me read that for us this morning, and then we'll dive into what we can take from these passages. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Some of you might have followed the story of a man named George Santos. George Santos was a politician, a United States member of Congress, elected from a district in New York a few years ago. His story came on the scene to the national media when people started to ask questions about the resume that he had published during his campaign for Congress. It was quite the cinematic backstory for such a young man. He claimed that he had been educated at one of the most prestigious Jewish universities, Baruch College, went on to study at New York University, gained a degree in finance, moved to Brazil, where he became wealthy and important, took a job at two of the biggest finance firms in the country, in Citigroup and Goldman Sachs, had made a fortune for himself, through which he bought multiple properties, became important, especially in his charitable giving, which he listed as many millions of dollars that he had given away to valuable causes. But the capper on his story in his district was that he had a piece of paper that he said linked him as a Jewish American to Holocaust survivors. And so he campaigned on all of these things. He was elected to Congress. He defeated a sitting congressman from the other party, and he went to Congress, and then it all fell apart because we found out that everything that George Santos said about himself was a lie. Now, we can be critical of George Santos, and maybe we ought to be. But the question for us is to reflect in our lives about the ways that we feel this pressure to make ourselves look and sound better than we actually are. And we see it in particular in the modern age of social media, where it seems that it is designed perfectly to allow you to pose yourself. You ever posed for a picture? You know what that's like. They get exactly the lighting right. In some cases, they might put makeup on you or you wear special clothes, and they make you look better than you look. That's what social media does. It's what George Santos took advantage of. And frankly, it's a struggle for all of us. In many of our lives, we spend significant amounts of time trying to make ourselves look or sound better than we actually are. And why? And it goes to something Mitchell said a little earlier ago, because we're afraid. A lot of us are very afraid that if somebody found out who we really are, what we really do and think, the sins that we struggle against, the ways we might have betrayed other people, that they wouldn't like us, They wouldn't love us, and they wouldn't stay with us. And so we end up in this never-ending race to impress, which actually ends up looking a little bit more like getting on a treadmill that doesn't have an off button. Eventually we become exhausted and we collapse and fail. That's what happens to us when we don't find our identity in Christ. When we don't root ourselves in the deepest place in Christ. And what I want us to see this morning as we scan through these first couple of verses of 1 Peter is that if we're going to find rest, we must embrace the glories of our identity in Christ. And so the question that we want to answer in these first couple of verses this morning as we begin a journey through 1 Peter is, who are we? Who are we, especially when we think of who we are in Christ? What I want to talk about this morning is that which Peter says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is true about you if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you put your faith in Christ alone. There is nothing that can change these things about you. No matter what the world does to you, no matter how insecure you might feel about yourself and your accomplishments, this is the way that the Lord sees you if you are in Christ. And the first thing I want us to see here is that we are deeply known. We are deeply known. It says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He starts off with this very deep and important theological term, the elect. Who are the elect of God? It is, according to Peter, those that he has foreknown are the elect of God. And there's some debate in theology about exactly how this works, but let me tell you at base what it is. The word to foreknow, it's a covenantal term. It's a term that God uses to express the relationship that exists between him and his people. And in the Old Testament, from the very beginning chapters of Genesis, it kind of is rooted, this New Testament covenantal idea of foreknowledge is rooted in an Old Testament Hebrew term, yada, which is a word about knowing. And it's not just knowing about. We know a little bit about a lot of things. We know a little bit about some people in our lives. We know a little bit about a field that we might have studied. But this word yada comes out in its most profound initial sense when it describes the relationship between Adam and Eve. And it says that Adam knew his wife Eve. He yada her. That means he knew everything there was to know about her. He was as deeply connected to her as he could be in every sense of the way that that connection could happen. And it's this idea of the knowledge of God, the foreknowledge of God, that grounds us as the elect of God. In the New Testament, interestingly, this Greek word is the word prognosis. Anybody here ever gotten a prognosis? That's when a doctor, a medical professional, takes a good hard look at everything. X-ray, CAT scan, blood tests, whatever things they need to do. And they spend time on it, and they study it, and they draw it out, and you sit down with them. And what do you ask them? Doc, what's my prognosis? Tell me something that is deeply true about my medical condition. Well, this means, in the sense of the way Peter's talking about it here, is that our God has made us elect because he has known us from before the foundation of the world in the deepest possible ways that we could be known. That is amazing. Someone that knows us like that. It says in the book of Ephesians, when you talk about when, Ephesians tells us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even, listen to this, as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And if there's any confusion about why he did it, in verse 5 it says this, in love. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Peter is telling us that if we are in Christ, we are elect because of the deep love of God placed upon us before the foundation of the world. And in that sense, what Peter is saying is God knows you. He is not surprised at your struggles. There is nothing to hide from him. He knows what has happened. He knows what is happening. He knows what will happen. And he is a God of benevolent mercy. And he asks us as his people in Christ to trust him. In some ways, the analogy for this, maybe the best analogy, because we fear this a bit, this being fully known, is what happens in a wedding ceremony when you make vows to one another. In effect, a pastor could just get up and say, do you pledge to fully and completely allow yourself to be known by this person across from you? And do you pledge yourself to fully and completely allow yourself to be known? And will you promise to pursue the deepest knowledge possible of this one? But we're a little bit afraid of that. We're afraid of someone knowing us that way. Because we're afraid that if they truly see us, they'll walk away from us. But God is telling us, as his elect children, known before the foundation of the world, that he will never walk away from you. Ever. Ever. If you are in Christ, you are known by God. Tim Keller talks about this in his book, The Meaning of Marriage, and he has this wonderful quote about it. He says, to be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. It is what we need more than anything. It liberates us from pretense. It humbles us out of our self-righteousness. And it fortifies us for any difficulty that life can throw at us. We are known as the elect of God. We're also known by God in this verse. He says as exiles. Exiles of the dispersion. When we think about that term, if you know anything about the Bible, it automatically makes you think about the Jewish people who were forced out of their promised land, and they were sent away because of wars to live elsewhere. They are called, in many cases, the diaspora, the dispersion. And there is a connection to that, but I think what Peter is doing is he's expanding the concept of this, and he's saying, you know, Christians, you're known by God as an elect, as the elect of God, but God also knows that you're exiles in this world. You're like the Jewish people were, away from their home. And in that sense, he knows us and he has marked us, and we ought to know ourselves in this way, that this world is not our home. We are strangers in this world until the day that Christ returns. We're citizens of another kingdom. We are exiles here. So we have to have an exilic mentality. What is an exilic mentality about where we live? Well, Book of Jeremiah talks about this when the Jews were in captivity. Jeremiah tells them some things that ought to be true of them while they're there. They should not become the same as those people, but what should they do? They should invest and contribute to society. They should help and bless others. They should become bilingual. but they should protect perpetually against slipping into a mindset that their citizenship was first and foremost in that place where they were temporarily. And this is a battle for us every day, because the fine line between being bilingual and immersing ourselves and being absorbed by the culture we live in is a fight we'll fight until the day we die. Looking too much like the culture. Or in some cases, and this is a particular issue right now in our country, it is the pressures that we're starting to see that are coming about around this idea of Christian nationalism. Let me be real clear. A Christian nationalist is not, it's not a Christian who wants to see America become more Christian or see America have a more moral foundation according to the Bible, or a person who wants to elect Christians to office. That's not a Christian nationalist. A Christian nationalist is someone who wants to merge the state and the church into one entity. A Christian nationalist is someone who wants to make Christianity coercive rather than persuasive. And I think the dangers in this is that it's easy to start to think that this world is where our home is, and we have to control it. And so we Christians need to be careful. If you wonder why, what are you saying? What's wrong with this? Well, I'll give you a couple examples. One is the Holy Roman Empire under Charlemagne. If you know anything about world history, that eventually fell apart and people became opposed to each other. I'll give you a better example. What major country has a state-run church that we all know and many of us have been to? Britain, the United Kingdom. You know, right, that the King of England is the head of the church. And my question for you, if any of you watch the news, how is it going? It's sad. But when you start to confuse the civil sphere with the sphere of Christianity, and you start to make Christianity coercive rather than persuasive, then people's motivations for being a part of it change dramatically. Peter is saying, you are deeply known by God as the elect from the beginning, but also exiles in this world. You are exiles. Don't forget that you're exiles. A second big category in these verses is that not only are we deeply known, that we are miraculously saved. It goes on in the next verse, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Again, big theological terms here. Let me break them down for you a bit. We normally think of the word sanctification as a process that we enter into after our conversion. It's the growing in holiness, and that's the most normal way that the Bible uses the term. But Peter's using it here in a little bit more of a specific way that is a lot more like the word justification, because he's talking about it in the sense of our initial sanctification. The moment that we are converted and we move from being not a part of the family of God to a part of the family of God. That is what he's talking about in the sanctification of the Spirit. So it's our initial cleansing by the Holy Spirit in this world when we come to faith. It begins the process of living out the Christian life. And so it operates here a little bit more like the word justification does. He then says we are sanctified of the Spirit. Why? For what reason? For obedience to Jesus Christ. And that's what the normal idea of sanctification is, that because we are saved, we spend our time growing and understanding what it means to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. And then secondly, behind that, you see, and for sprinkling with his blood. And that is a very important expression. We're saved to grow in grace in the way that we live in this life, and for this idea of being sprinkled with his blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, which is an allusion back to the Old Testament. It's an allusion back to a very important part of the book of Exodus, chapter 24, where Moses is on the mountain with the law, and God is engaged with him, and he's teaching Moses, he's giving him the law. And here's what it says in Exodus chapter 24. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning, and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent the young men of the people of Israel, who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and he took half of the blood and he threw it against the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord, all that the spoken that we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses then, it says, took the blood. He took the blood in the basins. What did he do? It says he threw it on the people. It was a very bloody moment. But every drop of that blood was a symbol of the washing of God. And he said to them, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." That was in the Old Testament. When Peter is writing, we're in the New Testament. And Peter is saying, brothers and sisters, we now are not sprinkled by the blood of oxen and goats. We are sprinkled once and for all by the blood of Jesus Christ. And in that, we are saved. Not for a year, not for a week, not until we commit some major sin again, but we are saved perpetually and eternally. And the amazing irony in this is that it was Peter, if you recall, in the Gospels, who was the one that said to Jesus, "You shouldn't go to the cross." To which Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." And now Peter writes, and we'll study it in future weeks. This is what he writes in chapter 2 of his book. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed." We are miraculously saved. We're not saved by anything that we offer Jesus. We are saved by everything that Jesus gives to us. So we are known. We are saved. And finally, we are eternally blessed. This passage ends with this little phrase, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." Those are fascinating terms. Grace was a term that you might associate more with the New Testament. Peace, you might associate it more with the Old Testament, a Hebrew greeting. Grace, being a uniquely New Testament greeting, refers to God's never-ending supply of forgiveness for his redeemed people. Peace, a uniquely Hebrew greeting, refers to the ongoing effect of God's loving kindness. We have peace with God. I think about grace and think about stories that help us understand grace. And one of the great stories of all time that many of us know very well is the story of the Lord of the Rings. And you remember in that story, or if you don't know much about it, Frodo is the hobbit trying to destroy the Ring of Power and usher in the kingdom in a righteous way. But he is afflicted. He is burdened by the ring and sin and those attacking him. But in the middle of the story, he meets with the elves, who in some ways are representatives of the kingdom that is to come. And the chief elven princess gives him gifts for the journey. And one of those gifts is the light of Arendelle. And he can carry this with him. And she says to him in that moment, "May it be a light to you in dark places when all other lights go out." Friends, the grace of God is that light. When all other lights go out, God says, I have covered you with grace. And because of that, we have peace. We are not at war with God anymore. We have peace. And so he blesses them with this promise of peace. And together, these blessings, grace and peace, when they are blended together for the people of God, become for us the greatest value to sustain us in this life. They turn from blessings to badges that we wear through every moment of the walk of faith that we're in. Let me wrap up with just one last little story. You know I'm a U2 fan. If you don't know that, I can talk to you about it later. I've gone to a lot of concerts. My dream was always to get a backstage badge. You know, one of those badges that says all access, guest of the band. I got a picture of one right there. It's not mine. I've never had that badge. But what would that be like? To be able to kind of saunter into the stadium and, you know, when somebody stops, here you go, guest of the band. You can go anywhere you want, anytime you want, have access to everything. And that was a dream that I will never have reached in this life. But it's okay. It's okay, because I have a badge that's better. You have one too, if you're in Christ. And it says that. It says, grace and peace, eternal guest of Jesus Christ. You're going to go through suffering. People will hurt you. Things will not go the way you want them to go. You will do bad things. But in the moment when the devil accuses you and says you don't belong, says that you're worthless, that you don't measure up, you need to point your finger back at him and say, my God knows me eternally. My God has saved me miraculously, and my God has blessed me forever. So get thee behind me, Satan. And if you have that, you have what you need to endure in Christ. And Peter, the great betrayer of Jesus, of all people, wants you to know that. Let's pray. Father, would you be with us as we contemplate what it means to be servants, sanctified for obedience, sprinkled with the blood of Christ forever, eternally known, eternally blessed. Father, we need that message in our lives, because the other messages around us can get pretty loud, including messages that want us to make this place our home when it's not. So we pray, God, that you'll teach us a little bit more every day about what it means to put that active faith in you. And that in the moments of despair, that we will stare diligently at that badge that you have issued that says that we are yours and you are ours. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.